When we read about the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, it's easy to understand why he piqued the interest of so many people. And I think about that today. If Jesus were to do the exact same ministry that he did 2,000 years ago, if he were to do that today, there would be thousands of millions upon millions of people who would be interested in it. Take the miracles that are written about in the Bible, for example. One of the things that stands out to me about the miracles of Jesus is that he performs them in a way that is impossible to fake. Take the time, for instance, where he was in the synagogue one Saturday with his disciples, and there was a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. By withered hand, it likely means that there is something visibly wrong, something seriously and noticeably wrong with this man's hand. Everybody knew it. Everybody in the room knew it. In fact, the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were in the room, they were wondering, is Jesus going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? So that they would have, if you can imagine, so that they would have a reason to accuse him. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, confronts the evil in their hearts by telling the man, stand up. Stand up in front of everyone. Right? It's not done in a back room. It's not done somewhere where no... Stand up in front of everyone. And then he commands the man with the withered hand. He says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches it out. And before the eyes of everyone in the synagogue, they watched his hand go from withered and visibly damaged to whole. And made right. They watched that with their eyes. There was no faking that. There was no shenanigans involved with that miracle. In fact, if you look at how Jesus' enemies treat him, they never deny the reality of his miracles when you read the Bible. They question the source of his miracles, but they never deny the reality of it. Or think about when he raised Lazarus from the dead, which happens just the week before Easter. Now, he had done that miracle before, right? He had raised other people from the dead. He had made people who were sick. He had made them well. But when he does this miracle with Lazarus, he does it in a way that's very public and impossible to argue with. Remember when he gets word. He's not in Bethany at the time when Lazarus falls sick. They send word to him. And when he hears that his friend is sick, instead of going right away, what he says is because the Bible says that because Jesus loved Martha, who is Lazarus' sister, and Mary, his other sister, and because he loved Lazarus, he waited 2 more days before starting his journey to his friend. When he tells his disciples it's time to go, he tells them that Lazarus is dead. And he says this, he says that he is glad that he was not there. It's like saying he's happy that Lazarus is dead. Now, he's not happy that Lazarus had died, but he says he's happy that he was not there so that they might believe. He could have healed Lazarus. He could have healed Lazarus from a distance, right? He did that. He did that miracle a number of times. Remember the centurion who comes and says, my servant is sick. And Jesus says, well, I'll come with you. He says, no need to come with me because I'm a man under authority and I give orders and I understand that you have authority and you give orders. And Jesus just heals him right from there, right? Could have healed Lazarus from a distance. He could have kept Lazarus from getting sick at all, right? He could have done that. But instead, when he hears that his friend is sick, he waits to go. And by the time he arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, if you know the ancient world and Jewish custom, you know that there's a very public mourning when people die. And so there's all kinds of people around the tomb. There's all kinds of mourners. And he says, after 4 days, he says, take the stone away. Remember what Martha says. She's quite sensible. And she says to the Lord, Lord, by this time, there's an odor, like decay has started to set in. You don't want to open that door. It's not going to smell very good. And her point, likely, is that, look, my brother's past the point of helping here. He's long dead. He's not coming back. Nevertheless, Jesus commands the stone to be rolled away. The stone's rolled away, and then Jesus says in a loud voice, he says, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man lives for all to see. Comes out wrapped in his grave clothes. Everybody saw it, and nobody was disputing that Jesus had performed the miracle. Those are just a couple of the very public miracles that Jesus performs, and he performs it in a way that could not be denied. Tons and tons of witnesses. And as I said, the religious leaders, even those who hated Jesus, had to admit that the miracles happened. They didn't like it, but they had to see, they had to admit that it happened. Now try for a moment to put yourself in a crowd that witnessed one of those miracles. Like, imagine you're there in the synagogue when the withered man's hand becomes whole. Imagine you're there when Lazarus is called out of the tomb. What would your reaction be? It would certainly be the same as the people who were there, right? Would you not be amazed? Would you not be amazed at what this man can do? And that leads to a question. At least this is the question that I would have if I were in the crowds and I had seen even just one of these miracles. The question I would have is, who is this guy? Some commentators outline the entire Gospel of Mark. If you read the Gospel of Mark, they outline the entire Gospel around the question, who is Jesus? We read in the Gospels that people in Jesus' day came to different answers. Some people thought he was a prophet. Some people thought he was crazy. His family members thought he had lost his mind. Some people thought he was a good teacher. Other people, his opponents, those who hated him, thought he was a servant of the devil. And still others believed that he was the Christ, that is, the one who was appointed by God to save his people. It's a question that's still as relevant for us today as the day it first came out of someone's mouth. It's a question that people answer today much like they answered back then. And it's the most important question you could ever ask in your whole life. The question, who is Jesus? Because your whole eternity depends on how you answer that question. While people may answer it in different ways, not all answers are correct. Hopefully that leads us to ask this next question. After you ask the question, who is Jesus? You need to ask the question, how do we know what the right answer is to that question? And the answer to that question of how do we know who Jesus is given to us in our text this morning. It is the good news of Easter. So turn in your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Because these verses answer the question, who is Jesus, in a very clear and powerful way. And turn there in your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to see at least three important lessons together about the good news of Easter. Lesson one is this: God promised the good news of Easter long before it happened. On the very first day that humanity became in need of redemption, God spoke of a Redeemer, and he spoke of it again and again and again through his servants. God promised the good news of Easter long before it happened. It's impossible for me to imagine verse 1 being written if Easter does not happen in the way it is recorded for us in the Bible. Listen to verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul calls himself at the beginning of this letter, he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. That word servant there translates the Greek word that has the sense of being a slave. He calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus here. Now, commentators think that Paul uses this word to convey the fullness of his belonging to Jesus. That there is, in Paul's mind, there is no part of him that does not belong to Christ. He is fully Christ. He is owned by Jesus. But I think what we can see in the word slave or servant here is also that Paul intends to convey something to the reader about his conversion, about how he came to Christ. If you know Paul's story, then you know he did not come to Christ easily. I am fully convinced, knowing what I know of Paul's resume, knowing what I know of his life, I am fully convinced that Paul would have witnessed at least some of Jesus' earthly ministry. I am certain that Paul was in at least one or a few of the crowds where Jesus performed one of these indisputable miracles. I think he saw miracles performed by Christ with his own eyes. He would have been there, almost certainly. It's unthinkable to think that Paul, as a Pharisee in good standing, would not have been there when Jesus was condemned. That he would have witnessed part, at least, if not the whole thing, of Jesus' trial. And when Jesus was put to death and he died on the cross, Paul would have been happy about it. Good riddance to that blasphemer. Good riddance to that false Messiah or Savior. When the disciples began preaching the good news of Easter, that Jesus, yes, he had died, but that he was alive again, what did Paul do? He rejected it. And he worked hard. He made it his life mission to put an end to the preaching of Jesus' name. But then, something happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. Then Jesus himself, the risen Lord, came and met with Paul, and everything changed. Not only was Paul converted, he was also called, so he became a servant or a slave of Christ, and he was also called to be an apostle. That is, he's a messenger personally sent by Jesus, a messenger who's sent under authority, and his message is, what he says here, is the gospel of God. Now, literally, the word gospel means good news. This is the gospel that Paul is carrying to the world, is the good news of Easter. Now, how is it possible for someone to experience such a 180 in their life? To go from hating Christ and the church and wanting to see the end of the church to becoming a servant of Christ, to loving him with his whole heart and wanting to build the church. How is that possible? How could that possibly occur? It seems to me the only reasonable or possible explanation is Easter happened. Why does it happen? We're told in verse 2. So he's a servant set apart for the gospel of God, verse 2, which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, sometimes we say things like, God didn't have to send Jesus to save us, right? Have you ever heard somebody say that? God didn't have to send Jesus into the world to save us. I know I've said that many times over the years. And usually when we say that, if we're thinking about it rightly, then we're looking at it from a perspective of a purely justice perspective, right? When we say that God didn't have to send Jesus in the world, what we mean is that we didn't deserve it. God was under no obligation, as far as our own merit is concerned, to send us or to send a Savior into the world. From a justice perspective, God would have been totally right to leave us in our sins and condemn every last human being to eternity in hell. He would have been right to do that. God would have been just fine to have heaven without us. And there is nothing outside of God that demands that he save us. That's what we generally mean when we say that God didn't have to send Jesus into the world to save us. And all those things are right and true. But there's another side of the coin to look at here. And Paul raises that here in verse 2. which is God made a promise. Now, as soon as God makes a promise, he is obligating himself to fulfill that promise. And because God knows everything and he has always known everything, he must have made that promise within himself in all eternity past. Now, if we look at it from that side of the coin, then God absolutely had to send Jesus into the world to save us, not because of anything in us, but because he promised it. We see that promise time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Just think about what the Old Testament foretells about Jesus. It tells us how he will be born, right? It says, you'll be born of a virgin. How is Jesus born? Lack of participation this morning. Jesus is born of a virgin, right? It tells us where he would be born. The Bible says in Micah, prophet Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Any guesses as to where Jesus was born? That's better. Thank you for that. It tells us where he would grow up, right? It says he will be called a Nazarene. Where's Jesus grow up? In Nazareth. It tells us what he would do. It tells us about how he would die. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Jesus or about the Messiah. Most people put the people have a different numbers depending on what you count as a prophecy and what you don't, but most people will agree that the prophecies in the Old Testament that concern Jesus number in the range of 300. Some are a little higher, some are a little lower, depending on the scholar. But they're all agreed that it's a lot. There's total agreement on that. Now, what are the odds of one person fulfilling all those prophecies by random chance? I'm not a mathematician. I didn't calculate the odds. It's not good. I would say impossible. Why does it happen then? Why does God speak so specifically in the Old Testament about Jesus, and then how is it that Jesus is able to fulfill all of these prophecies that are made about him in the Old Testament? It happens because God bound himself by a promise that he made within himself, and he exercised his unequal authority to bring into being all that he had planned throughout all of history, and guess what? He's still doing it. I've thought from time to time that it would be really cool to know the future. Have you ever thought that before? Is anybody with me? I thought it would be really cool to know the future. Even if I could know the future just one day in advance, it would have a dramatic effect on the decisions I would make. But even if I had the ability to see the future just one day in advance, or however long, even if I could see all of the future in advance, it would only mean that I would have the ability to react to events that are going to happen. And on a very small scale, I might be able to alter the course of some things to a very small degree. And I think sometimes that's how we think of God and his knowledge of the future, right? That God is simply looking down the corridor of time and he knows what's going to happen and he sort of just is rolling with the punches and doing the best he can. But if we think of God's promise in Scripture like that, then we're missing the significance of what the Bible is saying here. God has more than knowledge, brothers and sisters. He also has the power to do all that he pleases throughout all of history in all of the universe. His promise, when God makes a promise, it's more than simply knowing how things are going to go. It's his ability to cause how things are going to go. And that is on display in the promise of the Gospels. How many times does Jesus say something like, "This has to happen so that the scriptures might be fulfilled"? He says that all the time in the Gospels. And he says that more than once to his disciples about Easter before it happens. How many times does he tell his disciples, "Look, the Son of Man is going to be handed over and he's going to be rejected and he's going to die, but on the third day"? he's going to rise. How many times did Jesus say that to his disciples? Tons of times, right? Who is this Jesus? One of the things that points us to the right answer is his fulfillment of the promises of God made in the Old Testament, and Easter is like a giant exclamation point on everything else he had done up to that point. That brings us to a second lesson about the good news of Easter. Easter, here's the second lesson. Easter is only good news because of God's power. It is only because the Lord is able to do far beyond what we can understand that we have a Savior. Easter is only good news because of God's power. Verse 3 opens by telling us who the good news promised by God in the Old Testament is about. Look at the beginning of verse 3. It says, "This good news, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures," verse 3, "concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." So the gospel of God, that is the good news that Paul is a servant, that he's been appointed as an apostle, this good news is about his, that is God's Son. That's a bold claim to make. It's a claim that many people have made throughout history. If you read Greek and Roman mythology to any degree, you'll find that the Greek and Roman gods had all kinds of kids. You'll find throughout the history of the world, and in fact, you'll still find this in places today, people think themselves God, right? They're all throughout the history of the world, you have various kings and emperors who believe themselves to have divine heritage. So what makes Jesus different? The skeptic could say, you know, Jesus is just another dude who claimed to be God who was nuts. That people said that in his own day, right? We talked about that earlier. People thought Jesus, the cheese had slipped off his cracker. Some people think that today. So what makes Jesus different? What is such good news about who he is? Well, verse 3 tells us something very important. In the first half here, which I read, we learn that according to the flesh, he descended from David. That's an Old Testament prophecy. God had promised, that's an Old Testament promise. God had promised that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And David is somebody who God had chosen to be king over Israel. You can read about God's promise to David in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promises to establish David's throne forever through one of his descendants. If you read the Gospels and the genealogies of Jesus, you'll discover that both Mary and Joseph, that is Jesus' earthly parents, both of them descended from David. It's Joseph's connection to David that's made clear when Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the known world at the time of Jesus' birth, orders a census. And where does Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, where does Joseph have to go? He has to go to Bethlehem. Why does he have to go there? Because he was from the house and line of David. Because Jesus' earthly parents descended from David, Paul can say that Jesus is a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now that is very important in terms of Jesus having a claim to the throne of Israel as God had promised in the Old Testament, but it's also important to what Jesus came to do. As Pastor Jason reminded us of on Friday, Jesus came to die on our behalf as an offering for sin. And in order for that to happen, Jesus needed to be genuinely human. He needed to have real humanity, which Paul affirms here with the word flesh. This is who he is according to the flesh. In other words, Jesus had bones. He had muscles. He had organs. I should say, you should use present tense. He has bones. He has muscles. He has organs. He has skin. He needed to eat and sleep and breathe. He had real blood that circulated through his body. In order for Jesus to die for us, he had to be like us in every respect except for one. Jesus is different from us in one significant, very significant way, and that is that he lived in perfect obedience to God. Where we have failed miserably, we fail miserably every single day, Jesus has been completely faithful, obeying the Lord in everything. There is more to the good news of Easter, though, than Jesus' perfect humanity and his dying on our in our place. We need that. We need that. But if that's all we've got, is a human being who dies on the cross, if that's all we got, then Easter isn't good news. We need more than that, and we're told about it here in verse 4. So first of all, verse 3, according to the flesh, he's a descendant of David. Verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. When it says here that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, it is in the sense of making what was already true plain to people. Commentators Everett Harrison and Donald Hagner point out that this likely has to do with Jesus being viewed in light of his incarnation. When Jesus took on humanity, when he was born in Bethlehem, or actually when he was conceived in Mary's womb, when Jesus took on humanity, his divinity became veiled or hidden from people. That is not to say that God the Son changed or that he was diminished in his attributes in any way. It is simply to say that when people looked at Jesus, what did they see? They didn't see divinity, they saw humanity. More than once he claimed to be the Son of God. And that is one of the big reasons why the religious leaders wanted to crucify him. They thought that here was a mere man claiming to be equal with God. When they looked at Jesus, all they saw was his humanity. And what his resurrection announces is that everything Jesus claimed about himself, when he claimed to be the Son of God, when he claimed equality with the Father, everything that he said, everything that he claimed was absolutely true. The resurrection pulls the veil of his humanity back and makes it plain that he is the infinite, almighty, glorious, and powerful Son of God. The good news of Easter is what sets Jesus Christ our Lord apart from anyone else or everyone else who has made claims of divinity or this kind of authority. If Jesus had died and stayed dead, Easter wouldn't be good news at all. Jesus would just be an ordinary guy who can't do anything for us in any kind of lasting sense. Rising from the dead, though, shows a whole bunch of things. It shows that God is real, that Jesus is God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is confirming this in the hearts of everyone who believes the truth of it. The good news of Easter is good news because each person of the Trinity is working, doing what is impossible to our senses, to our understanding. He's doing that to the glory of God forever. Paul knew this to be true as well as anyone who's ever lived. It's impossible to make sense of his life if the resurrection didn't happen. In fact, it's impossible to make any sense out of the early church without the good news of Easter. The gospel accounts only leave us with two possible options regarding how they describe the life of Jesus, particularly how they describe the resurrection of Christ. There's only two options. Either one, they are bold-faced liars. Or two, it's true. Now, other people will tell you that there's all kinds of other options in between, but when you sit down and think about it, and when you examine what's written in the scriptures, you're only left with those two. Number one, they're liars. Or number two, it's true. Now, ask yourself a question. Who walks away from everything that they hold dear and suffers so greatly, many to the point of death, for something that they know is a lie? Who does that? No one. No one does that. Nobody lies so that, nobody tells a lie for the purpose of suffering loss. Nobody does that. And because that's true, the only reasonable explanation that remains here is that Jesus, who had really died, really rose again. And he's living and he's reigning at the right hand of God until he comes again to raise his people from the dead and make all things new. If Jesus walked out of that tomb, and he did, then it's all true. Every single word of the Bible is true. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and he will come again. Easter is good news because God exercised... Why do I say that? Why do I say that if Jesus is raised from the dead, it's all true? Because nobody is raised from the dead, right? Everybody dies. And when we die, we stay dead. Now, if somebody comes back from the dead, what in the world does that mean? It means that God has exercised his incomprehensible power. And that's why Jesus is alive. There's no middle ground on this. There's no option B. There's no third way to look at it. If Jesus is alive, it's all true. That brings us to one more lesson about the good news of Easter. The good news of Easter was promised by God long before it happened. It's good news because of the power of God. And finally, we see this. The good news of Easter is for all nations. What is announced in the gospel is the means by which people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation are invited to come to God to the glory of Jesus' name. The good news of Easter is for all nations. Look with me at what's said here in verse 5. Through whom, that is, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Because Jesus is truly human and stood in our place, and because he is truly God, as is clearly shown through his resurrection from the dead, through him, Paul writes, because all these things are true about Christ, through him we have received grace and apostleship. I believe the word "we" here refers to all the apostles who are personally set apart by the risen Lord Jesus. And he says here that we have received grace through Christ. How many of you are thankful for grace this morning? You know, the way the New Testament is written shows us that the apostles were keenly aware of their need for grace. Just think of it. How tempting would it have been for them to write the New Testament in a way that painted themselves in a better light? Why doesn't Peter have Mark edit out his denial of Jesus? Doesn't that make Peter look pretty bad? Lord, I'll die with you. Jesus says, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, no way, that's not going to happen. What happens? He denies him three times. Now, if you were Peter, wouldn't you want to edit that out? I mean, it just makes him look bad, right? If you were Paul, why not skip over the part where Paul was happy with Christians who were dying and he was going around putting them in jail? Don't you agree? That kind of makes Paul look pretty bad. Like he's a murderer. He's an abuser, and he's a God-hater. Not exactly things you want on your resume as somebody who's looked on as somebody who's a good Christian, right? Wouldn't you want to edit that stuff out? What about the rest of the disciples? Like, wouldn't you edit some of the questions that you ask Jesus? Wouldn't you change them and make them sound a bit more intelligent than they do? Why? Why do they write it the way they do? It's pretty simple. Because they wanted to tell the truth. They wanted to tell us the way it was. And in so doing, they call attention to the fact that being right with God is not something that anyone deserves. The apostles are not servants of Christ. They're not right with God because they were the best in school or because they were the most well-behaved or because they did everything right. Far from it. Why do they belong to Christ? Why are they apostles? Because of the grace of God. And how does God extend his grace to his people? He does it through what happens on that first Easter. Paul and the others did not come to be apostles because they deserved it. They became apostles because God's grace came to them through Christ. And we're told why God does this in the second half of verse 5. So through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, this is the reason, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's possible that what is intended here by the phrase obedience of faith is simply belief in the gospel message, that God had commissioned these men so that other people would believe the gospel. It's also possible that he means by obedience of faith, he means turning people away from doing things that God disapproves of towards things that God says are right. If you look ahead to the rest of the book of Romans, the truth of it is that he probably has both things in mind here. Because obedience of faith in the sense of believing the gospel produces a desire to love the things that God loves. So the announcement of the gospel concerning God the Son and his resurrection from the dead, in other words, the good news of Easter, is for the purpose of turning people to the Lord. This, it says, is for the sake of his name, that is the name of Jesus. It's for his sake, the sake of his name, among all the nations. Every country, every people group on the face of the earth ought to know that Jesus is risen from the dead. It is to the glory of Jesus' name that people from every background come to know him as Lord and Savior. Then he says this in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. He says that believers in Rome are included in the goal of bringing about the obedience of faith. That verse extends to us this morning as well. You know, the fact that we're sitting here in this place halfway around the world from where the first Easter happened, you think about how, if you stop and think about all the things that needed to happen to go from there to here, it's incredible. And the fact that we're sitting in this place halfway around the world from where the first Easter happened is a testimony to the grace of God at work in the world, declaring the power of Jesus' resurrection. Who is Jesus? There is no more important question you could ever ask in your whole life than that question. And Easter gives us the answer. Jesus is the one who has conquered the grave, brothers and sisters. He is seated upon his throne, which is over all other kingdoms, and therefore every nation ought to know that Jesus is alive and that Jesus reigns. That's the good news of Easter, promised long before it happened, brought about by the power of God, and for all people to hear. The good news of Easter is this: he is risen. Let's pray. Father, despite all that you've done, in the exercise of your power, in the evidence that you gave, in the clarity in which Jesus demonstrated himself to be alive to his disciples, and the great cost that early believers were willing to pay, all the loss that they suffered because they testified that Jesus is alive and that he is Lord. Despite all that you've done, Lord, hearts remain hard. It was so in the beginning. Hearts were hard towards the resurrection to the point where they wanted to pay money to spread lies, to try and dampen it, to try and fight against it. People fought against your early apostles who were preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. And from that moment to this, people have been fighting the reality that Jesus is alive. And Lord, so we need you to exercise your power in a great miracle. It is the miracle of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people to bring them to a place where they understand and know and believe and trust that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Oh God, would you be merciful and do this work for anyone here this morning for whom it has not happened yet. They're in your hands, God. We entrust them to you. And God, I give you great joy for all those who are filled with joy today at the thought, in the hope that Jesus is alive. Thank you for the good news of Easter, God, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.